We'll pray together. Let's remember to pray for him next week. He's going with Laurie, his wife, to India, and he's got a lot of speaking against. He says it's half holiday and half ministry, but it sounds like all ministry to me. And let's pray for energy for ourselves and for Dr. Spurgeon as well. He's also had a long day today. So let's pray together. Father, we ask you for strength and energy, at least for the next hour and a half, Lord. Just keep us alert and engaged in the Spirit, in your word. I pray for Dr. Spurgeon too, Lord, that you too will give to him energy and strength as he teaches from the word, Lord. So anoint him for the task that is ahead, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good evening. Can you all hear me? Good. I will miss you next week, so don't come here looking for me. But God willing, I will see you the following week. This is an engagement I could not say no to because I had made plans about a year ago, needed to go see my, to go preach in a couple of places. And I will see my parents. That's the vacation part. So I get to eat my mom's fish curry, one of my favorites, and chat family gossip, which is Lori's favorite. And then we'll get to also do some ministry and see some friends and come back. So in the meantime, enjoy your holidays if you have. I think Good Friday is a holiday here. And then Easter, which is my favorite day, not because of how we celebrate, but because of the assurance of salvation, resurrection and salvation. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus did not resurrect, we are still in our sins. We are to be pitied because we are hoping for something that have no meaning at all. And so I really enjoy Easter. I'm sad that it had been commercialized, but it's one of my favorite holidays just to think about what the Lord Jesus had done. So I'll wish you that. In India, brethren don't like to be wishing each other Happy Easter and Good Friday. I don't know about in Singapore. I'm just glad that our Lord Jesus on one day resurrected, whether it is the day that we set or another day. The hope. Back to Romans. I always get excited when it comes to Romans and I forget where I am. So I was sitting back there thinking, where am I? And because it's just an amazing book. Just a side note. When I struggled with Christian life about 10 years ago, I made it a goal that I would read 3 chapters in the book of Romans every day. And for about a year and a half, I read Romans 6, 7, and 8 every day. And it brought me out of my depression. And so it's just an amazing book, and I hope you learn to like it. We have been going through, you have the theme that we've been talking about, the Jews and Gentiles are equal recipients of the gospel. That was our first session, and we looked at what the gospel is in chapter 1, 1 through 4, and then chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and then equal in condemnation, that equal in need of our salvation. And again, we looked at 4 groups of people, that down and outer, who are real world sinners, and they really needed salvation. Up and outer, they were morally good people, but they too needed salvation because there is no partiality with God. And then we looked at the Jews. Again, they were privileged people in some ways, but at the same time, they're also in need of salvation. And then We looked at the world, all of entire humanity. Matter of fact, in 3:20, we are told the law keeps everyone under bondage of sin so that salvation could come in Christ Jesus. Now, in 1:17, Paul introduced a theme called the righteousness of God, which is a favorite term that you're probably familiar with since the time of Reformation. Righteousness of God is a word that is repeated many times. But he couldn't talk about the righteousness of God in 1:17 and 1:18 because he needed to talk about the wrath of God first. Okay, and then he talked about the four groups of people that we saw last week, four groups of people that are abiding in the wrath of God and are in need of the righteousness of God. Now, when you have phrases like that, sad, happy, joyful, sad, tall, short, right? When you have opposites, you know they have some kind of opposites. They're interconnected, right? So when Paul has a sandwich of righteousness of God, condemnation of God, or wrath of God, and righteousness of God, that should give us a clue what the righteousness is, right? So imagine, for human example, you're mad at somebody because they tossed your iPhone on the ground and broke it, right? And they're under your wrath, right? But once that anger is over, you are in good relationship with that person again, right? And that is how the word righteousness is used in the Bible. That's why I try to use the word right standing with God, an acceptable standing with God. Now, I gave you a horrible example two Tuesdays ago, the story of Judah and Tamar. You remember? And I asked you the question, is committing adultery with father-in-law a righteous act? And you all said no, against the Bible. But the Bible said it is a righteous act. Because you see, we associate righteousness with morality. Okay? What is the problem with that? Just think about it. Now, you all may be in a completely different generation and culture than I am. It's very hard for me to know what's happening in Singapore since I've been here only 2 months. But believe it or not, there was a time not too far away, long hair on men was considered sinful. But now it is considered fashionable, right? Drums used to be considered devil's instrument. Now it is called praise worship instrument, right? Bell bottom. Are you all familiar with the bell bottom? That used to be considered sinful, right? But then now I think it is fashionable. I'm not keeping up with fashion. I grew up in a home. My parents always got me what was out of fashion. Right, so finally, when I got to be 21, 22, I just thought, I'm not going to keep up with fashion. What I like, I wear. This is a Filipino barong. Such amazingly comfortable shirt when you are in Asia because you don't it sweat as much as another shirt. So I wear it because of the comfort. All that is to say, when you attach righteousness with morality, especially not biblical morality, it changes from situation to situation. So what God does is he attaches righteousness with legal term. Okay, legal term. And we looked at the legal term of paying a rent for your apartment, right? So when you have a contract with someone, and then you may agree that you pay the rent by the 5th. And if you don't pay the rent by the 5th, you are breaking. You are unrighteous, right? At the same time, the minute you pay, you are righteous, right? That's a legal term. I don't know about the speed limit rules in Singapore. But in U.S., when you go fast and you get a speeding ticket, you are unrighteous. The police can come and haunt you, right? But the minute you walk to the court and you pay the $110 or $140 fine, you're righteous. The police can't haunt you, right? They can try to get you, and you show the receipt and say, I paid my dues, right? You understand how the right standing with God works? Now, we will see in chapter 5 something Adam did, and we all know this from biblical theology, put us all in a wrong standing with God. Right? But the Lord is going to do something, which we will see in this passage, that will put us all in the right standing with God. Okay? So that's how the word, the righteousness of God, is going to be used. Now, I haven't read a lot of Bible verses to you. I had assumed that you would keep up with it. And forgive me, I'm just going to turn the phone off. I didn't realize it's ringing. But this passage, especially 3:21 through 26, is the heartbeat of all of Romans, right? So I'm going to read this passage, and if you have Bible on your iPhone or Android is the other name, right? Android phone or anything else, that, or even a hard copy, take a look at it, please. Now, apart from the law, righteousness of God, or the right standing with God, is manifested, being testified by the law and the prophets. Righteousness of God, this is the third time we hear the same word, righteousness of God, through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ into all who believe, for there is no difference. Right? Now, some of your Bibles would say through the faith of Jesus Christ, or faith in Jesus Christ. But I read it as faithfulness of Jesus Christ, and I'll explain that in a moment. All have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God, being justified freely in his grace through the redemption of which is in Jesus Christ, whom God had appointed, I'm going to use a Greek word, elasterion. And I'll explain that in a moment. He appointed him as the elasterion through the faithfulness which is in him, in his blood, unto the revelation of his righteousness ahead of time for the sins committed ahead of time. And now it is being revealed through the righteousness of him in this present time, so that the one who justifies and the one who is a justifier both are through Jesus Christ, right? Through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Now, whatever translation you have, doesn't matter. Please know this particular section, because this section, and there it is, right? I tried to put them all in A so you can remember them. My students in classroom, they had to memorize them. It shows up in their final exam again, right? Because I think it is very crucial, and I tried to put it all in A so that we would know easily what we are dealing with. And I am going to spend a little bit more time on this before we go to chapter 4 and chapter 5, which I will go through slightly quickly, because this is really crucial. If you have any question, please raise your hand. I hope I'm not humiliating, just so that I would pause, because I get way too excited in this section, right? First thing is apart from the law. Right? God is going to show a righteousness. God is going to show a right standing before him that is away from the law. Now, that is significant if you and me are Gentiles. Right? Because you and me, Gentiles, in the time of Paul, did not have the law. We were the Gentiles, the outcast. We didn't have the law. We didn't go to the synagogue. We didn't go to the temple. We didn't hear the rabbi read the law. And we couldn't keep the law because we were not circumcised or part of the Jewish people. So if the righteousness of God came only through the law, all the Gentiles were handicapped, right? Apart from it, they are starting with the demerit. They're unable to live, get the God's righteousness. So the first thing that he wants the people to know is that it is not in the law book, right? In other words, you don't have to have the Old Testament, or you don't need to know the Old Testament, or you don't have to be a Jew to be saved, right? That's the very first thing he says. But immediately he says, but it is not a new teaching, attested, testified by the law and the prophets. Okay? Because it's not going to be something new, something Paul dreamed up, something the Christians dreamed up. It is very clearly stated in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, in chapter 4, he would give one example from the law, Abraham, and then one example from the prophet, David, right? So both David and Abraham, or Abraham and David, will say, we knew this particular kind of righteousness. Matter of fact, I'll just go quickly ahead to David. Was David a righteous person in you and my mind? Some people are saying yes. If you think committing adultery and then killing the adulterous wife's husband a good act, then David is a great guy. Right? Now, Abraham is a little tricky because Abraham mostly is a good guy. If there is one person in the Old Testament that we really don't have much bad to say, is Joseph. Right? But he too had a nice pride issue. Yeah, at least in the beginning part of his life, right? But all the guys in the Old Testament and all the girls in the Old Testament repeatedly told us they were not the righteous people, right? All along, it's the mercy of God, right? And we'll come to that. So he's saying, even though this righteousness of God, you don't need to have the law to have it, it is testified, attested by the law and the prophets. The third one is the tricky one. He comes back again to the same phrase, the righteous standing before God, through, I said, achieved by Christ's faithfulness. Right? In Greek, forgive me for pointing a little bit of the Greek. In Greek, there is a phrase that could mean three different things. Okay, and I'll give you an example. You remember the very famous phrase, who can separate me from the love of God? Right? We'll come to that a little bit later in Romans. Now, think about that phrase, love of God. Right? Now, that could mean, who can separate me from God's love for me? Right? Or, who can separate me from my love for God? Right? When you just have that phrase, love of God, it could mean, who can separate me from God's love for me? Or, who can separate me from my love for God? It can go both ways, right? This is one of those phrases where, when it says faith of God, or Christ, it could either mean my faith in Christ, or Christ's faithful act to me, because the word faith can be faith or faithfulness, right? In Habakkuk, which we quoted in 1:17, the righteous shall live by faith. Again, there, that phrase could mean the righteous shall live by faith or faithfulness, right? Now, scholars are debating. Matter of fact, I just saw an article this afternoon, which just came yesterday, again, talking about what does this faith of God mean, faith of Christ mean. Is it my faith in Christ or Christ's faith in me? This is one of those passages where I think it is talking about Jesus. And the simple reason is, look a little bit further where it says, justified righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ into all who believe, right? Because the second phrase, believe, refers to us putting our faith in Christ. I think if you say, because of our faith in Christ, because we believe in Christ, that's kind of like redundant, saying the same thing twice, right? But more than that, a little bit further, it says the righteousness of God. There is no confusion there. It says through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, through his blood. Okay, and there again, it's not us. So all that is to say, I think this verse talks about both sides, right? On the first element, it talks about Jesus's faithful act on our behalf, which Paul would explain in a moment. You remember the Greek word I used, elasterion? Yeah, I'll come back to that one. And that is Jesus's faithfulness. But then he also talks about us putting our faith in it, which is the next part, the same verse, right? So I think it talks about both of them. Forgive me for going a little detour there, but I think it's really crucial. The right standing with God comes apart from the law, right? But testified by the law and the prophets, testified by the Old Testament, by Jesus' faithfulness, right? That's why I said coming a Good Friday, a day to remember Jesus going faithfully to the cross. Remember Philippians 2, although he could have abided with God as God, emptied himself and then took upon humanity, and then he went all the way to the cross and was obedient to the point of death. That is the faithfulness of Jesus, right? On Gethsemane, he says, I don't want to die. This is painful. Right? More than death, he's going to be separated from the Father. But then he says, not my will, but your will be done. Right? That's the faithfulness of Jesus. Tempted in every way, yet without sin, we are told. So when he had the temptation at the beginning of his ministry, again and again and again, he said, I'm not going to be like Adam. I'm not going to be like Adam. I'm not going to be like Adam. I am going to trust God. Right? That's the faithfulness of Jesus. So the righteousness that we are talking, the right standing we have, comes because of Jesus' faithfulness. This is very crucial. Remember how we started out the gospel? Right? The first element of the gospel is gospel concerning the Son, who is Davidic son, who is appointed as the Son of God by resurrection from the dead. So the gospel and the salvation, the righteousness of God, are interconnected on one person alone, and that is Jesus Christ. Right, all of you with me? This is a very crucial. Now, I know you're all brethren and go to a good church, so you all are saying amen. But there's another point, and that is, all who believe without distinction. He says, all who believe, there is no difference, right? Now, verse 23 goes with that, but I've separated it because I wanted to have one more A word there, right? The reason there is no distinction is because we saw in chapters 1, 2, and 3, whether you are a Jew or a down and outer or an up and outer or a world, didn't matter. Everyone is a sinner, right? Since there is no sinner, there's no difference. There's a lot of sinners. Since there's no difference between sinners, everybody is on equal footing, yeah, then it's only by faith that salvation is offered. Not by the law, but by faith. Whether you're a Jew, you got to believe. You're a Gentile, you got to believe. A slave, you got to believe. A free, you got to believe. A male, you have to believe. A female, you have to believe. You understand that? Yeah? Everyone without distinction. And then the next line is just awesome. And that is, all have sinned. You know this verse. I'm sure you've quoted it many times. But I want you to quote it slightly differently. All have sinned all are continuously falling short of the glory of God. Okay? Paul changed the verb tense, right? Because he wants to show that even the best and best and best of Christian, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's, you know, more than a Christian, he's the only humanity I'm talking about, even the very best of Christian, when it comes to reflecting God's glory, we are always short. Right? I have a feeling even in heaven, we would always be short. The glory that he has, there is no one comparable to it. Right? I mean, I think we would be far glorious there than we would ever be. Right? But yet, we won't be God. I mean, that's just no matchlessness to his glory. Right? So he says, all have sinned, which we all agree, but all continually fall short of the glory of God. Right? One word that always scares me is when people say, introducing me, they say, or me or others, others I don't care. When they introduce me, I care. Here is the man of God. I'm always afraid of lightning going to strike me. Yeah? I am, like Paul says, a sinner saved by grace, the worst of them all. Yeah? I struggle like you and I, you and all of us do. I mean, I struggle to live. My wife and I had a huge discussion this morning. She said, your demons are coming back. Now, don't go ask her what my demons are. I'll give you one. I'm claustrophobic, and sometimes I have a hard time getting into those MRTs because I, as soon as I realized that we went to Stevens, I think Stevens exit, you had to go to 4 levels down, and I was shaking. Yeah, that's one of my demons, but that's a good demon. I'm not going to tell you all my sin demons. But the point is, all of us fall short of the glory of God. Yeah, that's a comfort to me because I know even in heaven, I need the Lord Jesus. Yeah, even in eternity, zillion, billion eternity future, I still need the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's a comfort to me. Then all who have sinned and apart from the Lord. The next term is very important. Earning from, apart from earning. It says being justified freely in his grace. I want to talk about what a free gift is. It's actually in chapter 4, verse 5. To the one who works, faith is not considered an obligation. Faith is considered as an obligation, sorry. But to the one who does not work, faith is considered a gift, right? 3 and 4, I mean, verse 4. To the one who works, reward is not considered reward, payment is not considered gift, but considered obligation, right? We all know that, right? You go work for, we've been watching a lot of architectural show on television, in Singapore television, so I'll use an architectural example. You work for an architect firm, and you work really hard, and you agree to a salary of $3,000, and you go on 31st, and your boss gives you the $3,000 check and says, here is my gift to you. You say, gift my foot? I worked for it the whole month. Yeah? Now, you know that, right? But if he says, here is your salary, $3,000, and I'll give you a gift of $1,000, then you would rejoice. Right? Here it says, this righteousness that you and I are going to have, or have now that we are Christians, is a gift. Absolutely nothing we can do for it. Right? If we did anything to receive it, right, then it's not a gift. Now, this is very important because you Christians and me Christian, we say this, but we don't believe it. Because why? We immediately say, but we have to have faith. Right? Don't we do that? Right? The minute you say faith as an obligation, now this is very tricky. Stay with me. Don't lose me. Yeah? faith as an obligation for our salvation, you are making it work. Right? So what is faith? He talked about faith a little bit earlier to all who believe. Right? It's not requirement. It's the only means. Okay, do you know the difference between a requirement and a means? I don't have to explain. Let me explain. Let me pass explanation. If you make faith an obligation, then it is not a gift at all. Right? You are working for it. Abraham, what I meant to say a minute ago, let me give you an example, because this is talked about in chapter 4. Right? Abraham, imagine with me, married around 15, 16 years old, just like every good family that I've known, the parents would have expected in 1 year they'll give a good news. What is the good news? Baby. Yeah, my mom used to call me as soon as I got married. She would call us all the way in the U.S. and say, is there any good news? I decided I will torture her, and I would say, yes. And she'd say, what is it? I said, we bought a refrigerator. Yeah. So after one whole year of me torturing, she never asked. So when I finally called her and said, I have a good news, she said, I don't want to know. Yeah. Abraham, 15, 16, 20 years old, can't have a baby. And then about 35, God sees him and says, you're going to have a baby. He comes home, tells his wife. They're all excited. Right? You know that whole story? It goes on and on. He even changes his name, father of many children. Imagine seeing him in the market and he says, hey, what's your name? My name is father of many children. How many children do you have? Zero. Maybe you should consider changing your name. Yeah, father of no children. Yeah, that would have been a better name. In the middle of the story, remember Abraham gets a promise in Genesis 12. 15, he gets another promise. 17, he gets another promise. But not till 19, he doesn't have a baby. And then in 22, he had to sacrifice the baby. Right? Now, you all know math. 15 comes a lot before 17, right? Right? Right there, there's an important statement. And the writer says it in Hebrew. He's telling the story of Abraham. And he says, now, I want you to remember, Abraham believed. Right? Now, in the next chapter, he would say, he was old. His wife was barren. She was of age. That's a very politically correct way of saying she was old. Okay? And then he is old. Now, I'm going to be a little bit graphic. I'm so glad there's no little children here. And he is unable to have a baby. And the word that Paul uses is that he is as good as dead. Right? In other words, he is impotent. Okay? In other words, forgive me, ladies, he can't do what he's supposed to do to make the baby anymore. Right? Now you know why Sarah laughed. Right? She's saying, there's something wrong with this tool. It doesn't do what it used to do. Right? Four strikes against him. Now I'm spending a lot of time because not only Romans 4 talks about it, for us to understand, faith is the means to salvation, not a requirement to salvation. Abraham had faith all along in what God will do, and his faith wavered, right? When was his faith wavered? Now think about this very seriously when you go home and talk with your spouse about this. 1 year before Isaac is born, he offers his wife to Abimelech as a wife, calling her my sister. You can have her. She's my sister. Right? Is that a faith act? Right? He faltered in his faith up and down. But what God honored was,
He didn't trust his body to produce the baby. That's what was different about him. Right? He finally, when God came and said, in 1 year you will have a baby, imagine this for a moment, he would have gone home and said to Sarah, who was laughing, we got to do it one more time. Right? Because God is going to keep the promise. Right? He acted on his faith. Right? So there's a slight difference there. It is a free gift by his grace. Now, that's a little tricky, so if you don't understand, please ask or just think about it. Right? When you make faith a requirement, in a way we do. Right? But we have to be very careful, because remember the guy that said to the Lord, I want to believe, but I can't. Help me. Right? And then you know the passage, one of the spiritual gifts is faith. Right? And because it is, even though that's the only way to salvation, we have a hard time. Right? You and I would have done the same thing like Peter if we were standing on top of the Sea of Galilee, and then all of a sudden we realized we are on top of Sea of Galilee. We would have all said, Lord, I'm sinking. I forgot I hopped out of the boat into the water without thinking. What was I thinking? Right? That's what we would have all said. Because our weakness, our faith is always that weak. But that is the only means. Because when we go through the path of faith, we are fully trusting God and not at all on our actions. And we'll come to this very clearly in both chapter 4 and 5. I'm conscious of my time. The next part is important. Even though it is apart from earning a free gift, it is based upon the elasterion of Jesus Christ. Redemption of Jesus Christ, which God appointed him as the elasterion through his blood. Now, the reason I keep saying the word elasterion, you know the word elastic? Keep that in mind, okay? If you don't, the reason I'm saying is some of your Bible would say propitiation, some of your Bibles would say I can't remember the other word. Propitiation and expiation, thank you, right? One means stopping the wrath of God, and one means appeasing God. They both are simultaneous. But this word, it's more of a concrete picture. I like concrete pictures. And the concrete picture is, you know, the Holy of Holies had the Ark of the Covenant, right? The lid of the Ark of the Covenant was called the elasterion, right? That's where, on the day of atonement, Yom Kippur, the priest went in and sprinkled the blood. Now, this is very important. As long as the blood was on top of the mercy seat, people's sins were forgiven. Here, the writer says, Jesus is the mercy seat. That's what the elasterion is. Right? Now, unfortunately, it became a theological term, but keep in your mind, Jesus is our bloodshed elasterion, mercy seat, right? As long as Jesus' blood is our Jesus, the elasterion, the mercy seat, Jesus with the shed blood is there, our sins are eternally forgiven. Right? It goes back to what we saw a little bit earlier by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. His blood purchased our salvation. Now, we know that, but I want you to get this picture. He is our mercy seat. I wish the translations would have just said mercy seat, right? Because we know what that means, right? Jesus is the mercy seat because God appointed him as the mercy seat. And that's what I called it in the fifth or sixth atonement of Jesus Christ. And then he talks about at the right time. He says, for the sins committed before and the sins that are committed now. Right? And then final thing is apart from boasting. None of us can say, hey, I did that. Right now, that is not our problem. But I do want to talk about this again one more time, because I want to get it in our heart. Number one, apart from the law. Now, none of us had that problem with, but in the time of Paul, that was a big problem because the Jews were taking a little bit more higher standard than the Gentiles, saying, we have the law, we have the prophets, we have the circumcision, we have the kosher, we have the Sabbath, we are better than you. Paul says, but the right standing before God doesn't come from the law, even though it is attested by the law, meaning it is spoken of in the Old Testament. Then he said, achieved by Christ's faithfulness, which we saw as being our mercy seat, being the one that was willing to shed the blood for us. That purchased this right standing with God. And we talked about that it is the means to get to this righteousness is faith. No circumcision, no, forgive me for saying this, baptism, right? No communion, no pilgrimage to Jerusalem, no Passover, right? All have one standing, and that is faith that God will make us righteous. And we'll come to that in a moment later. What do we exactly believe, right? We won't leave today without it, because I want you to know one more verse that you had to memorize it by heart. It's a little tiny bitty words, right? But we had to memorize it because it's very crucial. But then he says, to all who believe without distinction, all have sinned, all have fallen, or continue to fall short of the glory of God. It is a part, it's freely given by God because Jesus paid for it. Right? And at the right time and apart from boasting. And then he talks about it. Then in chapter 4, he talks the two examples. Now, actually, Paul is brilliant. Right? I mean, inspired by God, but also he's really brilliant. The Old Testament was divided into three categories. Right? Tanakh is the word that they use. T for Torah. Or the law, which is the first five books of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy, right? If I start counting all of them, we'll be here a long time. That's the Torah. And the second part is Nabim, Yen, right? Which is Tanakh. Nabim is for prophets, right? Which is all of the prophets. And interestingly, Psalms fell under prophets in the Old Testament division, because they thought of David as a prophet. Remember Peter said that in Acts chapter 2, David, our prophet, prophesied, right? So they thought of David as a prophet, so he talks about the second category. The third category is Kativ, those who are written, right? Habakkuk was the example from Kativ. Now we saw in 1:17, the righteous shall live by faith. So he used one portion from the written part, and then now he uses two portions, one from the law and then one from the prophets, right? To say entire Old Testament talks about this particular righteousness. Now he starts with Abraham and he says, what shall we say concerning our forefather Abraham, who is according to our flesh forefather? If Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast. But not before God, because God knew he had nothing to do with faith, right? But it says, now Abraham believed God, and it was considered to him as righteousness. Now we know that from Genesis 15:6, right? Which we talked a little bit earlier. It isn't his action that made him righteous, because he had no children, right? But it is continued faith, failure after failure after failure after failure, his persistent faith, that finally made him righteous, right? Righteous in his case is that father of many nations, right? And so Abraham becomes the work. And then that verse that we looked at earlier, to the one who works a payment is not considered gift, but an obligation. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is considered righteous. Right? It's a person that says, I'm going to work for my righteousness. You get the right reward, which is very little. We saw in all of chapter 1 through 3, there is no one righteous. Matter of fact, no one, all have sinned and all continue to fall short of the glory of God. But to the one that says, I'm not going to work, now he's not promoting laziness, but what he's promoting is, I am going to trust God will take care of my needs. God will make me right before him. To him, God gives reward. And then he brings our favorite friend, David, as an example. Right? Look at what David says. As David says, blessed is the person whom God does not consider his, God considers his righteousness apart from works. And he quotes it. Blessed is the man whose anomia, meaning unlawfulness, is not counted against him. And his sinfulness is not counted against him. Blessed is the man that God doesn't hold him accountable, meaning God doesn't give him what he deserves, right? David, you know the story, had to die twice. Once for committing adultery, and second for killing the guy, right? He escapes both of them, right? So he says, blessed is the person, even though the law says he should die twice, God says, I'll deal with him. I'll deal with him mercifully and give him long life, right? In the case of David, that he didn't die immediately. Instead, he lived through, right? And so, okay. I was sure what we were taking a pictures of. Yeah? So we have this verse in chapter 4, 6 through 8. But then the writer comes back to Abraham because, and I'm not going to go into all of it because of time constraint, but he comes back to Abraham because he needed to say, technically, Abraham was not always Jewish, right? Matter of fact, Abraham was about 100 years old before he received circumcision. He was actually a Gentile when God saw his faith and made him a righteous person, right? He was a Jew. Now, the Jews, you can imagine, he just started out by saying in chapter 4, verse 1, what shall we say about Abraham, our fleshly forefather? Because you see, the Jews were boasting, Abraham is their forefather. He was circumcised like them. They were circumcised like him. And so only the Jews had the salvation. But then Paul puts a bomb and he says, actually he was not. He was a Gentile when he was justified. Later received the sign of circumcision as a sign of his faith, right? But then he talks about, I'm going to skip a little bit to come to a very important point, that there is a concept called physical descent versus promise descent. Okay? Now, you had to kind of go home and read Galatians to get this, right? But I'll give you a quick summary of this. When God said, I will bless you and your children, he didn't mean all the descendants of Abraham, meaning Ishmael, or there were other children that he had with other wives. What he meant was the son that I promised that you will have with Sarah, Isaac, Right? So what he says is, he says, I have made you a father of many nations. He believed in God who will bring people from dead to life, make them come into existence to life. I'm on verse 17. He believed, hoping against all hope, that he would be the father of many nations. Right? He understood, now even Abraham had a lot of faults, right? But what he understood is, I think his name is Ebenezer. Eliezer. Eliezer is not my child, an adopted son. Remember that he had a servant named Eliezer, and he says, is he going to be my son? And God said, uh-uh. And then he understood the baby that he had with his servant girl, Hagar. Ishmael is not his son through whom the promise will come. The promise will come only through Isaac, the baby that God promised. Right? Now imagine yourself in this seat. Right? God keeps saying to you, you're going to be multiple people will going to come from your nations. Matter of fact, God is a little ironic God, a humorous God. He says, count how many stars there are. Or look at all the sands in the ocean. That's how many children you are going to have. Right? You can see the frustration Abraham has. Now, I'm praying a lot of importance in this because this is a passage that we need to remember almost every day, right? Because he is going to look at verse 19. He says, not being weakened in his faith, he became strong. He looked at his body, though it was dead and it was old, and his Sarah was old. And dead, necroid, dead, he looked at the promise. You know what he did basically? I mean, I'm being a little graphic. Just listen to this. He looked at himself, a wrinkled old man, in the mirror. I don't know if there was a mirror back then. This is what you need to imagine with me, right? And he looks at himself, looks at his wife, and he says, somehow between you and me, they're supposed to have a baby come out. I don't know how. Now, Sarah may have been about 15 years old. She got married, and now she's about 90. So we are talking about over 70 years of barrenness. Right? Abraham, about 20 years of impotency. They both are old. Unable to have that baby. Everyone in the neighborhood had given up on him. Mom and dad are gone, right? But yet everyone around them, and you can see even probably their servants laughed at them. So there's absolutely no way this guy is going to have a baby, right? But it says very clearly in those verses, he looked at his body, verse 19, but did not weaken in his faith. Right? Then comes that amazing verse. He says, he did not waver in his faith, verse 20, but instead he took strong in his faith so that he ended up giving glory to God. Right? It's a little quirky humor here that Paul uses. His physical body is weak, unable to do what is meant to do, but his faith is as strong as it could be, right? Now, one of my teachers used to say this, is a little graphic. God touched Abraham at the right time in his private part, because after this, he has a lot more children, right? He waits and waits and waits. God waits and waits and waits. Where Abraham finally says, there's no way I can have a child. And God says, okay, I'm going to wait a little bit while so that I can perfectly make sure you cannot have a child. Right? So there goes another 10 years. Physically impossible. The word necroid, dead, I repeated it a couple of times, uses this three times. In the book, in that one verse, right? Now, the English translations usually don't do that because it's repetitious, right? So they just use once or twice. But he's saying dead, dead, dead. Basically, there was nothing he can do. Right? Then the writer says something so amazing. He says, the words that is written, verse 23, it is not written for his account alone, but for us, so that we may consider. But for us, verse 23, it is credited to him who believes. Here comes the verse. Christ was raised from the dead, which is the theme verse. This is the verse I want you to memorize, verse 25. He was handed over to death. The death is not there, but I want to add that, right? He was handed over, right, to death, or for the death, for our transgressions, okay? And was raised. Now, this is the part that we have a hard time with, so I want to pay a lot of attention to this. Raised for our righteousness. Okay, now that's a magic little formula. I hope till you die, you don't forget this verse. Okay, the first part we talk a lot about, and that is Jesus died for our sins. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus died for our sins, which is exactly what it says. He was handed over to death for our transgressions. Right? But the second part is the difficult one. I hardly ever heard this part in a church. He was raised for our righteousness. And another way of saying it, as long as Jesus is raised from the dead, that means our sins are forgiven. Okay? I'm going to give you a little bit more illustration because this is something you need to really take it into your heart, right? Only a hypothesis, okay? Don't go and spread any rumors about me, right? Singapore and Malaysia are in a fight, right? If you're awake, that's only an illustration, right? Singapore and Malaysia. And there's only one bridge that connects Singapore and Malaysia where the enemies are lined up, 100,000 enemies, to march over the bridge to come and take over Singapore. Only an illustration for those who are sleeping, right? So we pick two candidates, me, Andrew, and brother, what's your name?
Shing.
We take two volunteers, and we put them in a U-Haul. I don't know if you have U-Haul, but you know what it is, a truck. With a whole bunch of dynamite, and you send Shin and me all the way to the northern part of the bridge, I mean northern part of Singapore, to blow up the bridge. And you're all sitting here biting your fingernails, because when they, as soon as they come over, we're all in trouble, right? How do you know Shin and I were successful in our mission? Now, this is before cell phones, so none of your cell phones were. Right? And it is really far. You can't hear the loud bang. You can't see the loud bang. Right? There are only two ways to know that Shin and I were successful. What are the two ways? That's a good way. Yeah? There's a bad way and a good way. Bad way is all the Malaysians are here. Right? That means we failed. Right? The good way is we return. We return and come and say, the bridge is blown up. Be at peace. Right? We send Jesus, the Lord send, God sent Jesus, to die for our sins. But how do we know he was successful? Exactly. Right? His resurrection. That's why it says very importantly. It is his resurrection that proves we are forgiven. He was handed over for our transgressions, raised for our righteousness. But there's one more element. Okay? I'm going to take Brother Shing again as an example. He volunteers for the sins of all of us in this room. Right? Imagine. Right?
So we take Brother Shing and we take him to Singapore Bay and put 5 kg on top of him for each person's sin. Right? So we start with pastor's sin, which is 5 pounds. You get to me, you may have to put 10 pounds. Yeah, by the time we put them all, how many pounds are there? I said kg, but then I went to pounds. So basically, there's about 100 people here times 5. 500 pounds on him. What's going to happen to him? He's going to sink, right? What happens if we leave him there long enough? Guy dies, right? What's one way he will come out of the water? The weight is lifted, right? You all swim, I'm sure. You know how that works, right? This passage, in a very short verse, is telling us what happened. Jesus went to the cross to die for our sins. His mission was successful when he came back to life. But how did he come back to life? God accepted his offering and removed our sins. You see that point? Right? That's what New Covenant says. They are as far as east is from the west. I will remember their sins no more. Now, I'm saying this with a lot of force because as soon as you go from here, you'll remember a couple of sins and you'll start saying, Lord, I am very sorry for the sins I committed. Wait a minute. Didn't you just hear me say that salvation, the righteousness of God, happened all in the cross and the resurrection? He died for our sins and was raised for our righteousness. Right? I mean, you just heard that, and we'll also have chapter 6 to deal with, right? The whole chapter on sin. How do we understand the resurrection? Now, go back to Abraham again, right? What did Abraham do for 100 years, right, from about 15 or so? Looked at his body and said, dead, dead, dead. Then he looked at the promise and he said, I'm gonna have a son, right? That's the dichotomy he lived with every single day, right? That's the dichotomy we live with every day, right? We look at ourselves and say, whoops, dead again, right? It's full of sin. Then we look at the promise, raised for our righteousness, and say, he raised from the dead, I am righteous. Right? He raised from the dead, I am righteous. Because you see, it's very hard for us, even though we begin salvation by faith, as Paul says in Galatians, to continue in faith. That's the deception. And I think you're a good audience for me to say, because I've been repeatedly told that Singaporeans love work. Yeah? If you guys love work in workplace, you must love work in salvation. But we don't get it that way, right? Matter of fact, look at chapter 5, how it begins. Therefore, having been justified, we have peace with God. Remember, we began 1:18 by wrath of God? What do we have now? Peace of God, right? No enmity between God and me. Now, be honest with me and say, how many of you feel God is a little bit angry with you? Thank you, sister. One person raised our hand. There is no anger between God and me because, you see, it has nothing to do with you and me. It has everything to do with what God did with Jesus, or what Jesus did for you and me, the Lord Jesus. Yeah? He was handed over for our transgressions, raised to life for our righteousness. Therefore,
There is no condemnation. A little bit later, 8:1, he would say that. But here he says, we've been declared righteous by faith. We have peace with God. Sister, there is no enmity between God and you at this moment. The ironic point is, Romans understood this. Because in chapter 6, they're going to ask a question that you and I, you should ask me. And the question is this. Hey, if there is no wrath between God and me, can I live any way I want? Sure. The pastor is hearing me, so I better not stop with the sure. That sure is only a comma, right? When we get to chapter 6, we will realize that is really a misunderstanding of what Paul says. But at the same time, that is a logical conclusion to come to. Even Dr. John Stott said, if you are really teaching the grace of God, that's the only conclusion anybody will come to. Right? Because our righteousness does not stand with us. Our righteousness is on what Jesus Christ had done. Right? Matter of fact, there's a beautiful illustration I want you to look at. Chapter 8. You know this verse. You have cited this. It says barely, I can't see this verse. Rarely a person dies for the ungodly, but Christ died for the godly. Verse 6. Right? The love of God had constrained in us. Rarely a person righteous dies for the righteous, but for a good person, rarely anyone will die. Right? Verse 6 and 7. And then he says, God appointed him to die for us while we were sinners. Christ died for us. Okay? The question is, look at 9. If he died for us while we were sinners, now that we've been made righteous in the sight of God, will he not save us from any wrath that comes against us? Right? We forget that Jesus loved us when we were worthless sinners. Let me illustrate with this story. I have even 10 minutes, so I have lots of time. Right? What's the difference between a righteous person and a good person? Say, Andrew, please tell us. I have this beautiful illustration, but you had to hear this, right? You remember the story of rent? Imagine this. My grandmother is renting a house from a man. And the man says, Grandma, you can pay $500 and you can stay in this one room. And my grandma has been paying and she's been staying, right? Then she didn't tell any one of us. We would have helped her, but instead she didn't have enough money. One month she paid $400 and the guy let her go. The next month she paid $300, he let her go. And 3 months later she did not pay him at all. And the guy was nice enough and said, 1 month later I'm going to kick you out. And he was very nice. But exactly a month later he kicked her out. Right? Is he a righteous man? Thank you. He's a very righteous man. Who is the unrighteous person in the story? My grandmother is the unrighteous one, right? You understand the righteous terminology. His brother saw my grandma sleeping on the street, and he said, well, Grandma, come and stay in my house, in my spare bedroom. You don't have to pay me at all. Is he a righteous man? No. He's a good man, right? There is no legal contract. Matter of fact, he can throw her out the next day, right? There is no legal contract. He's not a righteous man, but he is a good man. But now think about this. One day I go to Santosum Beach or whatever that it is, and I see a boat, and there are two guys sitting there, and I'm an okay swimmer. And the boat starts singing. They are fishing. And one, they yell at me, Andrew, I guess they don't know who I am. Help, help, help. We both are singing and we don't know swimming. Right? And I can only say one guy. And as I swim closer to them, I realize one is the guy that kicked my mother and my grandmother out of his house, and the other one is the one that took my grandma in. Which one will I save? You understand? Yeah? We won't save the righteous guy. We will save the good guy. So my grandma can keep staying in his house for rent-free. Yeah? God didn't do neither. God, it says, even though a person rarely dies for a righteous and very, very rarely dies for a righteous person and more so quickly for a good person, God looked at the worst kind, right? He is the one who in the first place robbed my grandma and beat her up and threw her out, right? A lot more, abused her, pulled her hair out, yeah? That's the guy Jesus is going to go and die for, right? We were horribly sinful when he died for us and made us righteous. Now, oh, you need one more illustration. Yeah? Imagine finding this puppy. Do y'all like puppy or cat people? I'm a puppy person. Yeah? In the midst of sewer in Singapore site, I have not seen a sewer place in Singapore, but anyway, somewhere there, you find this little tiny dash hound. Stinking as it could be, all kinds of mess on its body, and you're throwing up because it's that bad smelling, right? You get that dog, you bring it home, you wash it, put 20 times shampoo on it. Finally, the dog is clean, and the next day it goes and poops in your yard. You're going to take that dog and go all the way and toss it back into the sewer? Who does that? Yeah, we were horribly sinful when the Lord took us in. So anything now we do, he can easily deal with it. Right? That's why it says, having been justified, we have peace with him. But I want to talk one more important point. You have to ask this question. How could all this be in one man, Jesus Christ? Right? This is a very important question because this is a question the world asks. Yeah? This is a question the world says, how could you just believe in one person for your eternity? Yeah? Paul answers that, and he says it in verse 12 with a picture we are very familiar with, but we don't pay all the attention to the details, right? So I want you to pay attention. He says, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and through sin, death into all people, and in this way, all have died. Okay, now I changed the word slightly different to make a very important point, okay? You know the story of Adam and Eve. Right? Disobedience. When Adam disobeyed, God said to him, you will die. Right? And he thought, nah, I'm not going to die. I mean, remember, Eve ate first. Right? So Adam had that split second or longer. I don't know how long. He kind of looked at Eve and said, I wonder if she's going to die. Now, I know it's not in Genesis, right? But we do know he didn't immediately fall dead, right? She didn't fall dead. He didn't fall dead. But what is interesting, though, is that even though he did sin, death came with it. Soon Cain died. Cain kills Abel. Eventually he dies and every world dies. The entire humanity dies, all of that. But what is interesting in Paul saying is, how do I know if a person is sinful? I mean, here's a nice couple sitting in the front row. They don't look sinful to me. I mean, do they look sinful to you? They're all laughing. I think they know something I don't know.
I'm going to start a rumor here. We can look. I mean, think of Mother Teresa, right? I mean, an amazing person that lived and worked in India. You'd think she was sinful? Yeah. How do I know she was sinful? Not from the theology, but from practical life. Died, right? Any person that physically dies, saying, oh, when Adam let sin in, somebody else came piggybacking on a sin, and that's called death. So anyone who dies, they prove that person is sin. So the only two people I can think of who didn't have any sin, theoretically, are Enoch and Elijah, right? But everybody else we know dies and prove that they are sinful. There's a very long-haired guy in India called Alisha Shah. I forgot his name, but anyway, right? They are still waiting for him to come back to life. Because earlier he said, I will never die. But then he died, right? Death is the proof there is sin. So if one man lets sin in, can it be reversed through another person? Right? Look at 5:18. This is a very tricky verse, and I kept it till the very end so you won't ask me too many questions. Through one man, transgression. You remember the word transgression we saw in 4:25? One man, transgression went into all people under condemnation. Okay? All of us agree. So far, you brethren and me, Andrew, are on the same line. But look at the next line. Thus through one man, righteousness went into all people. Do you have the word all? Yeah? Thank you, brother, for saying yes. All of you have all. Right? Now, you have talked. Now, I'm not going to be very liberal, so hold on to me. If you're sleeping, wake up, because this is important to hear. Yeah? One man's sin made everybody sinful. That we all believe wholeheartedly. Right? But the next line you and I have struggled with. Right? And it's right there in your verse. I'm not making that up. It says, through one man, all are made righteous. Right? Does your Bible say that? But there's a little tricky line there. It says, all are made righteous life. Right? Remember what Adam brought to all of us? Death. Right? So what does Jesus bring to all of us? Life. Righteousness of life. So now, does Mother Teresa have life one day? Will she resurrect? Yes. A baby that dies, will it resurrect? Yes. Same as Adam brought death to all, Jesus brings righteousness of life to all. Right? Now, think about that again. Is that a good news? Good news for you and me. Bad news for the world that does not know the gospel. Because imagine you are a very big, bad thief, and you thieve everything, and then you die, and you think that's the end of the story, but not if Jesus is going to bring you life. Because then you're going to resurrect and have to give an account for your death, which comes out in verse 19. In 19, he says, I'm going to go 1 minute over, wait with me. He says, just as through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, also through one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Okay? Let me say it in very simple terms. Adam made all of us die. Also, Adam made many of us sinners. Can you think of one exception? One exception is all we need. Jesus, though tempted in every way, yet without sin, right? So Adam's sin couldn't affect Jesus. His death did.
Right? So in Adam, everybody died, including the Lord Jesus, but not everybody was made sinners. Right? The same way, in Jesus, everybody is made alive, but not all are made righteous. Now, why are not all made righteous? Faith. Yeah? So, what is the outside world lacking? Faith in Jesus Christ's finished work. Right? Faith in Jesus' offering. In other words, in a simple way of saying is, God offered a right standing before God. And he did everything needed. He sent the Lord Jesus to die, raised him from the dead so that our sins are forgiven. All they needed to do was to say, thank you, Lord, and accept. But that, the world refuses. Right? But think about our own lives. Now, we know about the world and we need to share the gospel with them. How many times do we go through this whole struggle of now that we have become Christians, when we face sins, and all of us do, we forget to look at where the real salvation is. We think, and I'll talk about 1 John 2:8 a little bit later. Today is not the time, mainly because the time is out, right? But we seem to think somehow we can get ourselves a little up, right? We can increase in our faith, meaning we can say, this is an action I need your help with. This is an action I need your help with. Yeah? But we have a very hard time totally giving it to the Lord. I'll give you one example and then we need to go. For about 30, 40 years in my life, actually till 1998, so that's about 20 years. Anyway, 30, 35 years in my life, I struggled with anger. Right? Horrible anger. I grew up in a home where there was a lot of anger. So I was familiar with anger and I grew up anger. And every day, that's one sin I would say in the morning, I'm not going to get angry. It only lasted till about noon. Yeah. By evening, I've gotten angry many times. I even have my son kept a wall that I punched so hard I put a hole in it. Yeah, so he took a picture of it and kept a little bit piece that he still keeps it, right? That's how angry I was. And I used to teach this, and my wife said to me, it would be good if you can practice what you preach. Yeah, I have that calendar still in my house. I got up that next morning. I was angry when she told me that, but that's a different story. I got up the next morning and said, Lord, I'm going to hand over my anger to you. It's your business from now on. Yeah? What is interesting about it is I eventually stopped getting angry. Now, very rarely I get angry. Years go by before I get angry. Now that I've said this, probably I'll get angry before I get home. You know, Satan is always watching, I think. Yeah? Let me give one quick illustration. My son is a lifeguard, second son. They have this plastic red thing that they had to carry in their hand, you know? What is that for? Well, on the normal circumstances, you toss it to a guy that is drowning, right? In very rare cases, you use it to hammer the guy in the head and faint him before you drag him. Because what happens is when a guy is, or a girl, doesn't matter, when they're afraid and they're going to drown, you go close to them to say they'll drown you, right? I guess some of you are lifeguards and you know this, right? So my son says, well, it's kind of fun once in a while you can whack somebody in their head with it, yeah? We are the same. Any sins, we're all going to go home in a moment and we're going to get back into our sinful life and fear and forget all that we learned in Romans, right? Hand it over to God. Because as long as we fight, we're going to drown. Now, just because I handed over to God my anger, that doesn't mean it totally went away. One day it will. But it's no longer my concern. I'll give one more illustration because this is really crucial. FBI has a whole section of people that work on counterfeit money, right? They sit there and they memorize the real money. So my teacher asked them, why can't they memorize the counterfeits? And they said, they change all the time. But these guys memorize the real money so much that when the counterfeit comes, they say, oh, that's a counterfeit money. How often do we focus on the Lord Jesus, and how often do we focus on our sin? That's the change in our lives, yeah? When we focus on our sin all the time, believe me, we're going to do plenty of it. On the other hand, if we spend so much time understanding these three chapters in what Jesus had done, made us righteous before God, and focus on him. He died for my sins, raised for my righteousness. Died for my sins, raised for my righteousness. There is peace between God and me. While I was sinner, he died for me. Therefore, I have righteousness with him. Yeah? If we focus on the Lord Jesus, like Mary who sat on his feet, under his feet, at his feet, under his foot, sounds horrible, doesn't it? Sorry, at his feet. I was thinking of the Greek preposition, but you're right. At his feet, beside him, if we focus so much on him, I think when we get to chapter 6, we'll understand how to deal with sin issue, right? But what really happens, I need to let you go home, it's very late, is that we hear sermons after sermons and meetings after meetings and exhortations after exhortations, how so hard we have to work that we are actually exhausted. Yeah, I keep thinking the Lord's phrase, my yoke is light. What happened? What happened to that phrase, that verse? Because you see, we make Christianity so much hard work. We can never relax because we're always focused on us. I hope this Easter weekend you would say this particular verse. He died for my sins, raised for my righteousness a million times. Yeah, it would change your life. It is his resurrection that changes us inside out. I have one question if you have. I mean, answer for one question. If not, I'll be here afterwards. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what an awesome salvation that we have, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. You resurrected him so that we may have a rightful standing with you by faith. Help us when our faith is weak and when we don't impart this knowledge into our hearts and we take our eyes off of Jesus. Help us to put our eyes back on the Lord, the author and finisher of our faith. In his name we pray. Amen.